Hello, everyone. We are continuing on with Mortification of Sin in Believers from John Owen. And last time we did chapter 10. And his points were the second particular direction, get a clear sense of, number one, the guilt of the sin, perplexing, considerations for help therein proposed. Number two, the danger manifold, which were number one, hardening. Number two, temporal correction. Number three, loss of peace and strength. Number four, eternal destruction and rules for the management of this consideration. And then number three, the evil of it, with subpoints number one, in grieving the spirit. Number two, wounding the new creature. And number three, taking away a man's usefulness. And that brought us up to chapter 11 last time, which is where we left off. And Lord willing, we're going to continue on with chapter 11 this time. I'll go ahead and begin. Again, chapter 11, he has the points of this chapter. The third direction proposed, load your conscience with the guilt of the perplexing distemper, the ways and means whereby that may be done. The fourth direction, vehement desire for deliverance. The fifth, some distempers rooted deeply in men's natural tempers, or your natural dispositions, considerations of such distempers, and the ways of dealing with them. Number six, the sixth direction, occasions and advantages of sin to be prevented. The seventh direction, the first actings of sin vigorously to be opposed. Now he begins the third direction, load your conscience with the guilt of it. Not only consider that it has a guilt, but load your conscience with the guilt of its actual eruptions and disturbances. For the right improvement of this rule, I shall give some particular directions. Number one, take God's method in it and begin with generals and so descend to particulars. Number one, charge your conscience with that guilt which appears in it from the rectitude and holiness of the law. Bring the holy law, H-O-L-Y, law of God into your conscience, lay your corruption to it, pray that you may be affected with it. Consider the holiness, spirituality, fiery severity, inwardness, absoluteness of the law, and see how you can stand before it. Be much, I say, in affecting your conscience with the terror of the law of the Lord in the law, and how righteous it is that every one of your transgressions should receive a recompense of reward. Perhaps your conscience will invent shifts and evasions to keep off the power of this consideration, as that the condemning power of the law does not belong to you, and you are set free from it, and the like. And so, though you be not conformable to it, yet you need not to be so much troubled at it. But, coming against that, number one, tell your conscience that it cannot manage any evidence to the purpose that you are free from the condemning power of sin while your unmortified lust lies in your heart. And again, any lust can be any corrupt desire of the heart. So you have no evidence to think that you're free from the condemning power of sin while an unmortified lust lies in your heart, so that perhaps the law may make good its plea against you for a full dominion, and then you are a lost creature. Wherefore, it is best to ponder to the utmost what it has to say, what the law has to say. Assuredly, he that pleads in the most secret reserve of his heart that he is freed from the condemning power of the law, thereby secretly to countenance himself in giving the least allowance unto any sin or lust, is not able, on gospel grounds, to manage any evidence to any tolerable spiritual security that indeed he is in a due manner freed from what he so pretends himself to be delivered. That was number one. Number two, whatever be the issue, yet the law has commission from God to seize upon transgressors wherever it finds them, and so brings them before his throne where they are to plead for themselves. This is your present case. The law has found you out, and before God it will bring you. If you can plead a pardon, well and good. If not, the law will do its work. Number three, however, this is the proper work of the law, to discover sin in the guilt of it, to awake and humble the soul for it, and to be a glass, or like a mirror, to represent sin in its colors, And if you deny to deal with it on this account, it is not through faith, but through the hardness of your heart and the deceitfulness of sin. This is a door that too many professors, and it's professors of religion or Christianity, have gone out at unto open apostasy. It's led to that. Such a deliverance from the law they have pretended as that they would consult its guidance and direction no more. They would measure their sin by it no more. By little and little, this principle has insensibly, from the notion of it, proceeded to influence their practical understandings, and having taken possession there, has turned the will and affections loose to all manner of abominations. By such ways, I say, then, as these, persuade your conscience to hearken diligently to what the law speaks in the name of the Lord unto you about your lust and corruption. Oh, if your tears be open, it will speak with a voice that shall make you tremble, that shall cast you to the ground and fill you with astonishment. If ever you will mortify your corruptions, you must tie up your conscience to the law, shut it from all shifts and exceptions, until it owns its guilt with a clear and thorough apprehension, so that thence or from that, as David speaks, your iniquity may ever be before you. That was point one, charge your conscience with the guilt which appears in it from the rectitude and holiness of the law. Number two, bring your lust to the gospel, not for relief, but for farther conviction of its guilt. Look on him, Christ, whom you have pierced, and be in bitterness. Say to your soul, what have I done? What love, what mercy, what blood, what grace have I despised and trampled on? Is this the return I make to the Father for his love, to the Son for his blood, to the Holy Ghost for his grace? Do I thus requite the Lord, or in this way? Have I defiled the heart that Christ died to wash, that the blessed Spirit has chosen to dwell in? And can I keep myself out of the dust? What can I say to the dear Lord Jesus? How shall I hold up my head with any boldness before him? Do I account communion with him of so little value that for this vile lust's sake I have scarce left him any room in my heart? How shall I escape if I neglect so great salvation? In the meantime, what shall I say to the Lord? Love, mercy, grace, goodness, peace, joy, consolation, I have despised them all and esteemed them as a thing of naught or nothing, that I might harbor a lust in my heart. Have I obtained a view of God's fatherly countenance, that I might behold his face and provoke him to his face? Was my soul washed, that room might be made for new defilements? Shall I endeavor to disappoint the end or purpose of the death of Christ? Shall I daily grieve the Spirit, that Spirit whereby I am sealed to the day of redemption? Now he says, entertain your conscience daily with this treaty. See if it can stand before the aggravation of its guilt. If this make it not sink into some measure and melt, I fear your case is dangerous. That was overall point one. Take God's method in it, and begin with generals, and then descend to particulars. Number two, now descend into particulars. As under the general head of the gospel, all the benefits of it are to be considered as redemption, justification, and the like. So in particular, consider the management of the love of them towards your own soul for the aggravation of the guilt of your corruption. As, point number one, consider the infinite patience and forbearance of God toward you in particular. Consider what advantages he might have taken against you to have made you a shame and a reproach in this world and an object of wrath forever. How you have dealt treacherously and falsely with him from time to time, flattered him with your lips, but broken all promises and engagements, and that by the means of that sin that you are now in pursuit of. And yet, he has spared you from time to time, although you seem boldly to have put it to the trial how long he can hold out, or will hold out. And will you yet, or continue to sin against him? Will you yet weary him, and make him to serve your corruptions? Have you not often been ready to conclude yourself that it was utterly impossible that he should bear any longer with you, that he would cast you off and be gracious no more, that all his forbearance was exhausted, and hell and wrath was even ready prepared for you? And yet, above all your expectation, he has returned with visitations of love. And will you yet abide in the provocation of the lust of your heart, of the eyes of his glory? That was point one, consider the infinite patience and forbearance. Number two, how often have you been at the door of being hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, and by the infinite rich grace of God have been recovered to communion with him again? Have you not found grace decaying, delight in duties, ordinances, prayer and meditation vanishing, inclinations to loose, careless walking and thriving? Have you found those thriving, loose and careless walking? And they who before were entangled almost beyond recovery? Have you not found yourself engaged in such ways, societies, companies, and that with delight, as God abhors, keeping company with those kinds of people, or in those types of places? And will you venture any more to the brink of hardness? That was number two, hardness. Number three, all God's gracious dealings with you in providential dispensations, deliverances, afflictions, mercies, enjoyments, all those ought here to take place. By these I say, in the like means, load your conscience and leave it not until it be thoroughly affected with the guilt of your indwelling corruption, until it is sensible of its wound and lie in the dust before the Lord. Unless this be done to the purpose, all other endeavors are to no purpose. While the conscience has any means to alleviate the guilt of sin, the soul will never vigorously attempt its mortification. All right, that was the third direction, load your conscience with the guilt of it. Now, fourthly, being thus affected with your sin, in the next place, get a constant longing, breathing after deliverance from the power of it. Suffer not your heart, or don't allow your heart one moment to be contented with your present frame and condition. Longing desires after anything in things natural and civil are of no value or consideration any farther, but as they incite and stir up the person in whom they are to a diligent use of means for the bringing about the thing aimed at. In spiritual things, it is otherwise. Longing, breathing, and panting after deliverance is a grace in itself that has a mighty power to conform the soul into the likeness of the thing longed after. Hence the apostle, describing the repentance and godly sorrow of the Corinthians, reckons this as one eminent grace that was then set on work, a vehement desire, from 2 Corinthians 7, verse 11. And in this case of indwelling sin and the power of it, what frame does he express himself to be in? Romans 7, verse 24. His heart breaks out with longings into a most passionate expression of desire of deliverance. Now, if this be the frame of saints upon the general consideration of indwelling sin, how is it to be heightened and increased when thereunto is added the perplexing rage and power of any particular lust and corruption? Assure yourself, unless you long for deliverance, you shall not have it. This will make the heart watchful for all opportunities of advantage against its enemy, and ready to close with any instances that are afforded for its destruction. Strong desires are the very life of that praying always, which is enjoined us in all conditions, and in none is more necessary than in this. They set faith and hope on work, and are the souls moving after the Lord, or pursuing the Lord, wanting to be with him. Get your heart then into a panting and breathing frame. Long sigh, cry out. You know the example of David. I shall not need to insist on it. That was the fourth direction, constant longing, breathing after the deliverance from the power of it. The fifth direction, Consider whether the distemper with which you are perplexed be not rooted in your nature, and cherished, fomented, and heightened from your constitution. A proneness to some sins may doubtless lie in the natural temper and disposition of men. In this case, consider, number one, this is not in the least an extenuation of the guilt of your sin. Some, with an open profaneness, will ascribe gross enormities to their temper and disposition, and whether others may not relieve themselves from the pressing guilt of their distempers by the same consideration, I know not. It is from the fall, from the original deprivation of our natures, that the foams and FOMES and nourishment of any sin abides in our natural temper. From the fall, David reckons his being shapen in iniquity and conception in sin, the Psalm 51 verse 5, as an aggravation of his following sin, not a lessening or extenuation of it. That you are particularly inclined unto any sinful distemper is but a peculiar breaking out of original lust in your nature, which should particularly abase and humble you. Number two, that you have to fix upon on this account in reference to your walking with God is that so great an advantage is given to sin is also to Satan by this your temper and disposition, that without any extraordinary watchfulness, care, and diligence, they will assuredly prevail against your soul. Thousands have been on this account hurried headlong to hell, or otherwise at least might have gone at a more gentle, less provoking, less mischievous rate. Number three, for the mortification of any distemper so rooted in the nature of a man, his natural disposition, unto all other ways and means already named, or farther to be insisted on, there is one expedient peculiarly suited. This is that of the Apostle in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 27, I keep under my body and bring it into subjection. The bringing of the very body into subjection is an ordinance of God which tends to the mortification of sin. This gives check unto the natural root of the distemper and withers it by taking away its fatness of soil. Perhaps because the papists, men ignorant of the righteousness of Christ and the work of his Spirit and the whole business in hand, have laid the whole weight and stress of mortification in voluntary services and penances leading to the subjection of the body, knowing indeed the true nature neither of sin nor mortification, it may on the other side be a temptation to some to neglect some means of humiliation which by God himself are owned and appointed. So he's saying some people look at how the papists do it and they realize that it's just of the flesh, and so then they don't do it themselves, but this is a means by which God uses and helps us to mortify our sin. The bringing of the body into subjection in the case insisted on by cutting short the natural appetite, by fasting, watching, and the like, is doubtless acceptable to God, so or as long as it is done with the ensuing limitations. Number one, that the outward weakening and impairing of the body be not looked upon as a thing good in itself, or that any mortification does consist therein, which were again to bring us under carnal ordinances, if we did that, but only as a means for the end or purpose proposed, the weakening of any distemper in its natural root and seat. And that's the main purpose, not just impairing the body. That's not the good in itself. The purpose is to mortify the flesh, or mortify that sin that we're natural, that we're naturally prone to. A man may have leanness of body and soul together. Number two, that the means whereby this is done, namely by fasting and watching and the like, be not looked on as things that in themselves and by virtue of their own power can produce true mortification of any sin. For if they would, sin might be mortified without any help of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, in any unregenerate person in the world. They are to be looked on only as ways whereby the Spirit may, and sometimes does, put forth strength for the accomplishing of His own work, especially in the case mentioned. But we do have this duty to do it. Want of a right understanding or lack of a right understanding and due improvement of these things and the like considerations have raised a mortification among the papists that may be better applied to horses and other beasts of the field than to believers. This is the sum of what has been spoken. When the distemper complained of seems to be rooted in the natural temper and constitution of the person, in applying our souls to a participation of the blood and spirit of Christ, an endeavor is to be used to give check in the way of God to the natural root of that distemper. And that was number 5, consider the natural constitution of the person. Number 6, or the 6th direction, is consider what occasions and advantages your distemper has taken to exert and put forth itself, and watch against all of those. This is one part of that duty which our blessed Savior recommends to his disciples under the name of watching. Mark 13, verse 37, I say unto you all, watch, which in Luke 21, 34 is, take heed lest your hearts be overcharged. Watch against all eruptions of your corruptions. I mean the duty which David professed himself to be exercised to. I have, he says, kept myself from mine iniquity. He watched all the ways and workings of his iniquity to prevent them to rise up against them. This is that which we are called unto under the name of considering our ways. Consider what ways, what companies, opportunities, studies, businesses, conditions have at any time given or do usually give advantages to your distempers, and set yourself heedfully against them all. Men will do this with respect unto their bodily infirmities and distempers. The seasons, diet, the air that have proved offensive shall be avoided. Are the things of the soul of less importance? Know that he that dares to dally with occasions of sin will dare to sin. He that will venture upon temptations unto wickedness will venture upon wickedness. Hazael thought he should not be so wicked as the prophet told him he would be. To convince him, the prophet tells him no more but, thou shalt be king of Syria. If he will venture on temptations unto cruelty, he will be cruel. Tell a man he shall commit such and such sins, he will startle at it. If you convince him that he will venture on such occasions and temptations of them, he will have little ground left for his confidence. Particular directions belonging to this head are many, not now to be insisted on, but because this head is of no less importance than the whole doctrine here handled, I have at large in another treatise about entering into temptations, treated of it. And that was the 6th direction, occasions and advantages your distemper has. And the 7th direction is, rise mightily against the first actings of your distemper, its first conceptions. Suffer it not, or do not allow it to get the least ground. Do not say, thus far it shall go and no farther. If it has allowance for one step, it will take another. It is impossible to fix or set bounds to sin. It is like water in a channel. If it once break out, it will have its course. Its not acting is easier to be compassed than its bounding. So if you stop it before it happens or right at the first instance of it, it's easier than to try and round it up, so to speak, after it's already gotten out of the corral, so to speak. Therefore, does James give that gradation and process of lust, chapter 1, verses 14 to 15, that we may stop at the entrance? Do you find your corruption to begin to entangle your thoughts? Rise up with all your strength against it, with no less indignation than if it had fully accomplished what it aims at. So come against it, even in your thoughts, as if you had actually already done it. Because in a way, you have. But to come against it is with the first sight of it in your thoughts. But come at it as if you had already committed this sin. Consider what an unclean thought would have. It would have you roll yourself in folly and filth. Ask envy what it would have, and it would have murder and destruction. Those are the ends of it, or purposes of, or where it leads. Set yourself against it with no less vigor than if it had utterly debased you to wickedness, or it actually come out in an actual wickedness. Without this course, you will not prevail. As sin gets ground in the affections to delight in, it gets also upon the understanding to slight it. All right, that is the end of the seventh direction, and does bring us up to the end of chapter 11. And we will go ahead and stop there for this reading, and then, Lord willing, continue on with chapter 12 the next time. But until then, go once again seeking from God for help to come against your distempers, to not use the excuse that they're just natural to you, but actually to fight harder against those because you are prone to those. May we seek God daily in those things. May we seek Him for the help and power and the desire itself to come against these things. And we pray He grant us help and a vehemence and a constant fighting against our sin all our days here for His glory, that we might live in more and better proper obedience unto the Lord God Almighty and our Lord Christ Jesus and our blessed Spirit, for who they are and what they've done. And may we all be motivated by love to them. Amen. And Lord willing, we will talk to you again soon.